Genesis 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I've not found her. Also, the men of the place said, 'No cult prostitute has been here.'" And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterwards, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah.
Well, here is a passage we may find disgraceful, or at the very least distasteful, although Alistair and I were talking about adjectives beginning with D. You could, if you wanted to, say disgusting, depraved, dishonorable, despicable. I'm sure you could think of many more. Certainly a very dysfunctional family. And perhaps the first thing about this passage that we're looking at here this morning that surprises us is that, in fact, it's in the Bible at all. Think about the TV channels that have pulled documentaries about Islam because of the violent threats that have been against them from those who wouldn't want to have the slightest bit of questioning about the morals of their religious heroes, or who have murdered and killed cartoonists, for example, who have enraged them with any sense of slur on the Prophet Muhammad and so on. How shockingly different are the Christian scriptures? They don't airbrush out even the worst sins of the great ones of the Bible story, but they just lay it all out in shocking detail, warts and all. Things that make us blush with embarrassment. Imagine reading this passage on Sunday morning in church. And we might rather wish that we didn't have to face up to these kinds of things. But Christ's apostle tells us, doesn't he? All scripture is here to profit us in the way of salvation, to equip us for our service. And one thing I think that we can surely say is that here is a book that people can trust. Here's a book that tells the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. There's no non-disclosure agreements here, are there? The history of God's people is all out in the open. And for those who are investigating the Christian faith, I think that's an important point to make. That's a fact that alone should make people take the Bible seriously. It's honest, it's real, it's realistic. Not trying to seduce the gullible. It's quite prepared to shock the genteel with the truth about the human heart. And that is something that very often our secular intelligentsia do hide from, but not the Bible. So this story is here, but the question is, why is it here? It may seem to interrupt, and it often does interrupt for preachers, the story of Joseph, which begins in chapter 37, of course, as we know. And very often, you go straight on to chapter 39, where again, it's all about Joseph. But in fact, we must get very clear right at the beginning that Genesis 37 to 50 is not the account of Joseph. Look at chapter 37, verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. It's the story of Jacob's whole line. It's a story about the whole family of Israel. It's God's chosen people through whom he's going to bless the world. But what a mess this family is in. Talk about dysfunction. I don't even think the disgraced Jeremy Kyle show has ever quite had a family like this. Marauding brothers who back in chapter 34, do you remember, massacred a whole city when they were all in pain from their circumcision. Merciless fratricide, chapter 37, selling their brother into slavery, into almost certain death. And now all kinds of sexual depravity and dishonor and dirt in Genesis 38. What a rotten, nasty bunch of undesirables this is. And the question is, who on earth is going to save them and salvage them for any possible place that they can play in the purposes of God? And you see, the answer that we get in Genesis 37 to 50 is two men are going to save them. Joseph, yes, but also Judah. And in a way, Judah actually becomes the greater savior of the two. And this chapter is a chapter that marks him out in advance for the future as a leader of that family. That's going to be confirmed later on in chapter 48 in the blessing of Jacob of his sons. Judah is the one through whom the great rulers of Israel are at last going to come. So despite everything you might have thought, we really ought to rename these last chapters of Genesis as the story of Joseph and Judah. And if you read the story carefully, you'll see The whole narrative is bracketed at the beginning and the end by Joseph and Judah, here in 37 and 38, and at the end in chapter 48, where the blessings occur, chapter 49. And at the centerpiece of the whole story, the great turning point, comes in chapters 44 and 45, where Judah offers himself as a substitute in the place of his brother Benjamin. And Joseph mercifully forgives his brother. This whole story, the end of Genesis, the big narrative, centers on these two brothers above all else, and on their stories over the next 22 years or so. So if this was a play, you would have two parallel stages. Or if it was a film, you'd be cutting back and forward constantly between these two stories, because Genesis 38 plays out simultaneously with Genesis 39 to 41. And it covers some 20 years and more. Joseph was age 17 in chapter 37 when the brothers sold him, and he was about 30, we're told, in chapter 41 when he entered Pharaoh's service. There were 7 years of fame then that followed that, weren't there? And then after about 2 years, his brothers came to Egypt for food. So Joseph is in Egypt, and he's growing up, and he marries, and he has sons, as chapter 41 tells us, and he names his sons in honor of the Lord, the God of Israel. And during those years, Judah also marries and has sons, and his sons grow up, and he marries off his eldest son. Parallel stories, but very, very different in character, as we'll see. And yet, God is preparing each of these brothers for their own very special place in his unfolding story of salvation. Each has a crucial role to play as a deliverer of God's people. God uses Joseph, who's upright and godly from the very start of his life, but God also uses Judah, who most certainly is not. And this chapter before us is crucial in explaining just how the Lord works out his purpose to bring that deliverance to his people through Judah's own seed. And he does it by bringing deliverance first to Judah's own soul. And it's a wonderful example of what the Apostle Paul calls the perfect patience of God's mercy that can take someone who's the chief of sinners, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of the purposes of God, and appoint him into his service to bring about the salvation of many, indeed all, whom God has appointed to eternal life. So let's look at the text and see how it shines some light on the darkness that seems to be so pervasive. And it is a dark story, isn't it? Verses 1 to tell a story of departure and defiance, a sad departure that leads to selfish defiance of God's promise. Verse 1, at that time, that is, this is the Judah who has just callously disposed of his brother Joseph for 20 pieces of silver in chapter 37. It's an interesting figure, isn't it? Somebody who has done that now departs totally from his brothers, departs totally from the covenant community, and we're told he went down and he turned aside. And that is, he allied himself in his life with the Canaanites, with their way of life, with their culture. There's ominous echoes, aren't there, of the story of Lot, who went down to dwell in the cities of the plain. And that's what these verses are telling us so clearly. Verses 1 to 5 describe a sad departure from the covenant family of faith, a breaking away from the church of God altogether. And now his closest friend and influence is this pagan man called Hira. And he marries a pagan Canaanite woman, and he has children with her. The whole thing breathes air of ominous darkness. Verses 2 and 3, look, he saw her, he took her, he went into her. There's overtones, aren't there, of illicit taking. Remember Eve in the garden, she saw and she took. Back in chapter 34, Shechem, he saw Dinah and he took her. A marriage to a Canaanite, that was anathema to Abraham. It was anathema to Isaac. They would never have contemplated it for their son. This must also have grieved the heart of Jacob. We're not even told their name, are we? You get the distinct impression that Joseph was a pretty unreconstructed man. Woman was there for sex and childbearing, nothing more. And I guess The implication here is he wasn't much involved with his children or interested in them either. Notice that it's the mother who names them all. It's not Judah. That's a stark contrast, isn't it, to Joseph's sons. When you come to it, Joseph names his own sons after the Lord his God. This is not a picture of a happy home. It's not a picture of healthy family life. And certainly when these sons grew up, the portrait we see is one of selfish defiance in verses 6 to 10. Er is so evil, we're told in verse 7, that the Lord puts him to death. That's something we've never come across before in the Genesis narrative. Things must have been pretty bad. And his name, by the way, is evil, spelled backwards. So in Hebrew, there's a somber pun here. Ar was Ra. So the Lord put him to death. And then there's more of the same with his brother Onan in verse 10. I mean, this is really pretty grim stuff. We're not told anything about Ur, but we are told about Onan's crime. What was it that deserved such dire punishment from God? Well, verses 8 and 9 tell us in pretty earthly and explicit terms. We need to understand, though, here what the issue really is, what the sin really is. The sin is not simply that Onan wasted his semen on the ground, as verse 9 relates. It's certainly nothing to do with masturbation. That may be a relief to some. Onanism, as it's been called, well, the Bible doesn't exactly promote it, but God is not going to probably put you to death. But the sin here, we're told very clearly, aren't we? It was not giving offspring to his brother, which verse 8 says was a duty as a brother-in-law to Tamar. The phrase perform the duty of a brother-in-law in verse 8. That's just one word in the Hebrew. It's a technical term. It's a time-honored custom. And it was in those ancient cultures. And in fact, it was honored in God's law as well. If you read Deuteronomy 25, it explains it. We call it levirate marriage after the Latin word for brother-in-law, levir. And the purpose was to honor the family name of the dead man. It was to ensure that his name lived on in his legal offspring. And of course, it also honored the widow who wasn't left without children, therefore, and therefore wasn't left without an inheritance, wasn't left without family to care for her. Now, although it was a custom, Moses' law insisted on it. Why was that? Well, because it was a costly thing for the brother-in-law to do. Because it meant that when his brother died, instead of him getting that extra share of the family portion that would have been his for his brothers, actually, it goes instead to his sister-in-law and to the son that she would bear. And that's what explains Onan's actions here in verse 9. He knew the son wouldn't be his. He knew, therefore, that he wouldn't get an extra inheritance. And so it was pure greed that drove his actions here. And he wasn't going to give up any possibility of extra loot. And in that regard, he really does seem to be like a chip off his old block, Judah, doesn't he? Judah sold his living brother for silver, and now Onan sells his dead brother for silver. That's just so true to life, isn't it? Think of all the desperate family disputes that sometimes happen over wills and so on. So verse 9, Onan was quite happy to use and abuse Tamar for sex all the time, but he denied her completely the possibility of offspring. It was utter selfishness, not to mention casual and callous cruelty. But there's even more than that, isn't there? Because in this family, of all families, offspring was part of a sacred trust from God, way, way beyond the natural order of things. God's promise was all about offspring. It was all about the promised seed. And so in actually opposing and frustrating the continuance of the rightful line of Judah's seed, Onan is deliberately defying the covenant of Almighty God. Not only was he selfishly abusing his dead brother's widow and his dead brother's memory, and shockingly so, yes, but he was also shaking his fist at God himself. And God will not be mocked like that. And so, verse 10, the Lord put him to death also. Now, I'm sure that we find all this judgment from God very harsh, perhaps even unacceptable. Certainly, it does not sit well with the spirit of our age, does it? But in case we're tempted to think, oh, well, that's the Old Testament God. That's terrible. Surely what we want is the New Testament. Well, read, as Rory was mentioning earlier, read Acts chapter 5 later on. Or read 1 Corinthians 11, where it was the God of the New Testament who dealt so summarily with those Christian people who lied about their giving to the church or who were misbehaving at a communion service in church. That seems pretty harsh. And read the words of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We know, don't we? He speaks far, far more terrifying words about judgment than any Old Testament prophet you can find. It's the New Testament, isn't it, that tells us that the real God, the God that Jesus himself spoke about, that he will, in the end, give people what they want. And if what people want is to defy God's covenant, to scorn God, to say to God, get away from me, I'm not interested in you, then God will withdraw himself, just as Jesus withdrew himself from those who reacted to his ministry in that way. But he is the life, and his presence is our life. And therefore his withdrawal means death, doesn't it? The removal of life, and ultimately the removal of life eternally. And that was Onan. The life of God was removed from him. And so poor Tamar is twice bereaved. Although I guess if she felt some relief, who could blame her? But now, she's going to be abused all over again, this time not by her husband's brother, but by her husband's father. That is also so true to life, isn't it? So often it's the story of abused women being abused by multiple men. It's a fact of history, and it's a fact of our world still today. And verses 11 to 26 then move on to tell us a story of dishonor and deception, a shameful dishonor that leads to a shaming deception of God's patriarch himself. Judah was obviously a man of substance, a man of dignity in the community, and Judah should have surely gone on caring for Tamar in his household. After all, she'd been wife to both of his sons. But he too is utterly selfish here, isn't he? He dishonors Tamar. He sends her back to her father's house. Although, notice, he remains in complete control over her by betrothing her to his youngest son. You ought to wait till he grows up, he says, kicking the can way, way, way down the road. Because, of course, he had no intention ever of honoring that pledge to her. Why? Well, verse 11, he feared, didn't he? He feared that his next son was also going to die. He blamed Tamar for the deaths of both his sons, as though she was some sort of jinx. So I'll betroth you to this one. That'll kick the can 20 years down the road. This shows us, doesn't it, how spiritually blind, how anesthetized he was to reality. He couldn't see at all that God's hand was actually somewhere in this picture. But that's so typical, isn't it, that people put the blame on anyone else for their own misfortune apart from their own sin. Or the sin of their children. Perhaps sometimes we're even more blind to that. Isn't that true? So poor Tamar here is a scapegoat of everything. And time passes, verse 12. And it becomes clear in verse 14 that Judah had reneged on his pledge. Shelah was not given to Tamar as a husband. And so she's left as a widow, but she's trapped in this mockery of betrothal. She can't marry somebody else, so she's got no husband, no children, and no future. And legal redress is impossible for somebody like her. And that's still sometimes the case, isn't it? For women who are abused by powerful men. So what can she do? Well, the story from verse 12 on tells us what she does do. This shamefully dishonored woman engages in a deception that is going to shame Judah publicly, that's going to expose the truth to everybody about who really is the problem in this tragic family. What was Tamar's motive in this? Was it just vengeance? Well, I don't think so. Certainly that is not what the text focuses on, is it? Rather, what we're confronted with in the story here is an extraordinary contrast between this ignorant pagan girl with very little at all by way of any kind of spiritual privilege in her background, a contrast between her and Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of the covenant of God. All their privileged spiritual heritage, despite that, they are the ones who dishonor and despise the holy and precious covenant purposes of God. But Tamar, the pagan Canaanite, she is the one who's full of care and concern, not only for the natural desire to have family and children of her own, but more than that, to have the specific desire to pursue her rightful role as the matriarch of Judah's eldest line, to propagate the seed of promise, the seed of Abraham. And she's shown to be one of the many foreigners throughout the story of Israel who see that the living God is with this people, the family of Abraham, and who are determined to force their way into that covenant of grace with them, determined to have a part to play in this story of God's salvation. She's got the spirit of a Rahab or a Ruth, and she will not be denied her rightful place in that story of God. And it's true, her strategy might make us blush. And the text doesn't comment on the morality of her actions here as if it's condoning what she does. In fact, the great contrast in the next chapter of Joseph's sexual chastity in Egypt rather makes it clear, doesn't it, a better way of trusting faith. But nevertheless, I think there can be no doubt that Tamar is the hero of this story, the heroine of the story. Her desire is in the right place. And she took a great risk in doing what she did. We were told in verse 24, she knew she risked death by burning, terrible. But she will win her place in Israel's family, however flawed and bad that family might be, however flawed her methods might be. Her endeavor is a daring act of faith. That's what the writer is telling us. It's a bit like the woman in Mark chapter 5 with the issue of blood. You remember, she's confused, isn't she? She's a superstitious woman. Her faith is very mixed up. She thinks that if she can just touch Jesus' robe, it's going to have some sort of magic properties. We could criticize her theology, but for all her faults, she knew the place where God's blessing was to be found, and she was going to get there. Well, that's Tamar. So verse 12 says, Judah had been bereaved again, this time of his nameless wife, and he doesn't seem to spend much time mourning for her. We're not told about any grief for his sons either, are we? Again, that's a stark contrast between Jacob's great grief when he thinks he's lost Joseph. And soon Judah's off to the sheep shearing with Hira, his pagan chum. Now, what you have to understand is that the sheep shearing festival was a time of great partying. It was a time that was highlighted mainly by a whole load of drink and a whole load of sex. You get an idea of it in 1 Samuel 25 in the story of Nabal and Abigail. Nabal's absolutely plastered out of his head at the sheep shearing. And he's only saved from disaster by his wife. And of course, Canaanite religion was totally at one with all that kind of reveling. The more sex you had with all sorts of women, the more the fertility effect would wear off on your crops and on your animals, and so you'd get richer as they became more fruitful. So you mesh together religion and sex in a very happy way, in the name of common good, in the name of society, in the name of prosperity. It's great. Sexual freedom and then swinging and sharing and redefining pornography as art and redefining promiscuity as something good and healthy for society and so on. And then you come along and you have it blessed in your church as though it's something that's wholesome and great and good for everybody and to be celebrated. No wonder that kind of religion was so popular. And it all sounds rather familiar, doesn't it? It's ironic, isn't it? Deeply ironic that today people call this kind of thing progressive. And what this is showing us is it's the opposite. It's regressive. It's going right back to primitive paganism. Going back to the kind of behavior that belongs with people who bow down and worship idols and totem poles and burn their children in the fire in order to get good luck in their life. Progressive? But Judah, the son of Israel, whose God was the living God of goodness and of purity and of truth and of beauty, Judah was absolutely immersed in this Canaanite religion. So he's off to worship the gods of wine and women with all of his might. And that's what gave Tamar her plan, you see. So she poses as a cult prostitute. That's the word that's used by Hira in verses 21 and 22. Literally, in the Hebrew, it is a holy woman. Great, isn't it, how you can pretend away sin with the language that you use. Have sex with a holy woman, and hey presto, it's a holy act of worship. Isn't it wonderful? But in verse 15 here, it's just a plain word, prostitute, because there was nothing holy in Judah's mind at all, that's for sure. And we shouldn't think, should we, that we can turn something that's ugly and perverse into something that's holy just by changing its name. You can't call something marriage, that's the very opposite of marriage, and make it beautiful, can you? Buggery is not beautified by flowers and rings. Well, Judah, in verse 16, certainly needs no encouragement. He's pretty crass. Come on, let's do it, he says. Let's get on with it. And she says, well, where's my pay? All right, I'll give you a goat, he says. But no, she wants a credit note. Well, fair enough. Verse 18, I'll have your signet ring and your cord. That's your personal seal. And your staff has got your name on it. In our language, she says, I'll have your credit card and your business card, please, with your name and address on it, your phone number. All right, he says, come on, let's get to bed. Here it is. It's hard to believe, isn't it, that a powerful man, a well-known man with such a public position, could be so reckless as to get himself in a position like that, isn't it? Or is it? Ask Harvey Weinstein or Philip Green, or remember the head of the World Bank or the IMF a few years ago. And plenty more powerful men have come a cropper, haven't they? Because of their galloping gonads. And the first hint of trouble, verse 20, is when there's no sign of the woman, when Judah sends his friend off with the payment. Maybe Judah had sobered up a bit and felt pretty sheepish, so he thought, well, I don't want to go, I'll send my friend to pay off the prostitute. Isn't it strange how keen he was to honor the pledge he'd made to the prostitute, but he had no interest in honoring the pledge he'd made to his daughter-in-law? But again, men do that kind of warped things, don't they? Can fall all over a lover, but be absolutely shamefully neglectful of their own wife and their own family. And Judah, verse 23, is obviously worried he's going to be a laughingstock now, but boy, little does he know just how big a laughingstock he's going to be. So 3 months pass, verse 24, and no doubt Judah's forgotten all about it. And then the inevitable happens, of course. Tamar is exposed as pregnant. And Judah, as he was with no investigation at all, just demands her death, punishment. It's almost as though he's thrilled. Thank goodness at last I can get rid of this irritating problem in our family life. The hypocrisy really does stink, doesn't it? The double standard, the sanctimony. But it often is, isn't it, sinners who are the ones who are hardest on other sinners. William still comments on that very perceptively, and he says, no, it's only those who know themselves purified only by grace who are slow, who loathe to condemn sin in other people. But there's none of that in Judah here. It's just sanctimonious hypocrisy. But then, verse 25, Tamar plays her trump card. It's just like the story of Nathan and David, isn't it? Judah's confronted. You are the man. You are the man. I wonder if you've ever had that sudden thud, the cramping nausea in the pit of your stomach, and you realize you've been exposed, you've been shamed, you've been humiliated. And that was Judah, verse 26. He's floored, isn't he? And his words sum up the truth, both about Tamar and about himself. Literally, it says, she is righteous, not I. Not I. Her desire, her determination has been noble and good and faithful despite the deception, but his has been utterly shameful, utterly unfaithful, utterly selfish. And those words are the turning point, aren't they? The turning point in the story, the turning point in Judah's whole life. God's grace, through that humiliation, that shame, touches Judah and changes him. And there's a mark of that in the last line, I think, of verse 26. He did not know her again. There was a change in his ways. And when you come, as we've said, to chapter 43 and 44, it's a very, very different Judah that we meet. I can't help thinking of Jonathan Aitken, the disgraced cabinet minister, or Chuck Colson, Richard Nixon's ruthless hatchet man. It was that kind of disgrace, that kind of humiliating shame, wasn't it, that God used to touch those men's lives with his amazing grace. And that so often is the way for people of great power and prestige and stature and influence. Maybe it's the only way, like Naaman, to be humbled in the dirty water of the River Jordan. And that was certainly so here, isn't it? God's grace was in Judah's disgrace as a means of deliverance for his soul. And as a means of a much, much greater deliverance also. And that's the significance, isn't it, of these last few verses of the story, which are so vital. Verses 27 to 30. All about delivery and deliverance. A surprising delivery that reminds us of the sovereign deliverance of God's plan. The twins, verse 77. Surely they're a gift of God's great kindness and mercy to pure Tamar, who was so abused in her life, and yet who desired so, so greatly to bear the rightful heir of Judah. She has two sons, despite having lost two husbands. Isn't our God so, so very kind and gracious? But it's also a sign of God's grace to Judah, isn't it? That God had not abandoned him. But indeed, in his rich mercy, his wonderful mercy, he would make the blessing to Abraham promised all those years ago. He would make it flow through his own family line, the line of Judah himself. And that's certainly the significance of the attention that's drawn here to this surprising delivery. Because so clearly it's history repeating itself. Remember the twins, Esau and Jacob, the struggle in the womb for them back in Genesis chapter 25. Well, so it is again here. We have Zerah, who's technically the firstborn. He gets a red cord to mark him out as an heir. But then he is overtaken by the younger one, Perez. That's just a clear sign, isn't it, of that familiar pattern of God's electing grace all through Genesis, which overturns totally the natural way of man. It's going to be Abel and not Cain. It's going to be Isaac and not Ishmael. It's going to be Jacob and not Esau. And now it's going to be Perez and not Zerah. And it's underlined in the name Perez, too. The footnote tells you it means breach. But it's the very word that God uses back in chapter 28 and verse 14 when God reiterates the covenant promise to Jacob. He says, "Your offspring will be of the dust of the earth, and you shall perez. You shall spread abroad. You shall increase abundantly to east and west, to north and south, and your offspring shall be the ones through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, Moses' hearers would not miss the resonance of that, the significance of that word. And they knew, didn't they, also that in his old age, Jacob had blessed Judah and said that it would be from his descendants that the royal line would come. The scepter will not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs. And so they would understand that what God is saying in an astonishing way at the end of this awful chapter is that none of this sordid mess can hinder God's covenant promise from being fulfilled. God's sovereign purpose will not be stopped. And the later Israelites would know, wouldn't they, when they come to read the book of Ruth And the Kings and the Chronicles that 10 generations later, a child from Perez's line brought forth none other than David, the anointed ruler of God's people. And of course, we know that all those years, even later, from his seed came at last the anointed king, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the great deliverer, the great rescuer, not only of this family from all their sin and shame, but from those of every family on the earth who trust him for salvation, despite their sin and their shame and their personal sadness and the sordidness of their lives. In other words, what Moses is teaching his people and what the Holy Spirit of God has preserved to teach us in telling us a story that's so grim, so grimy as this, is that despite all the mess and the sordidness and the shamefulness of a story like this, and despite all that wicked men and weak men meant for evil, God meant it for good, for the deliverance of many, many sinful people being saved from the mess, from the shame of their lives, lives that were lived in defiance of God's covenant of grace. And friends, what that means is that if God can work his wonderful story of grace and mercy and his story of saving glory, even through people like this, and a dark chapter like this, then there can't be any darkness too dark, can there, for God's grace to work wonders in. Let me end with just three things I think we need to say by way of conclusion. First of all, we don't say, of course, that because of a chapter like this, that human sin doesn't matter, especially among those who claim the name of God's covenant people, of God's church. We don't say, to use Paul's words, oh, let us then continue in sin that grace may abound. No. As Ralph Davis puts it rather crassly, we don't say, let's fornicate so that God can save the world. No. Although that does sometimes seem to be the attitude today, doesn't it, in the professing church? As though Judah's example here was one to follow. But the severity of God's judgment in verses 1 to 10 alone is enough to tell us that sin is always wrong, and sin among God's people is always tragic. Let alone the warning of the humiliation that happens to Judah. Be sure, said Moses to his people, your sin will find you out. And we need to listen, don't we, to the Apostle of Christ in Hebrews. No creature is hidden from God's sight. All of us are naked and exposed before him. And friends, that's something we have to take seriously. The Lord sees, the Lord knows our private acts. He knows our private thoughts. That's why the Apostle says, let us worship God with reverence and with awe, because our God is a consuming fire. This chapter certainly reminds us of that. We daren't say that human sin doesn't matter, but what we can say is that no human sin, no human opposition can ever derail God's amazing grace. God is not dependent on his people. God is not at the mercy of his people's behavior. And my goodness, that's a great comfort to me, I'm sure. It should be a comfort to us all. Secondly, marvelously, what this chapter surely tells us is that no human sinners are beyond God's grace if they will be humbled by his grace, if they'll be turned again to him for mercy, nor are they beyond fruitful service in his kingdom. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? God gets his servants sometimes in very different ways. Joseph, in the parallel story, was upright from the start, and Joseph learned the cost of obedience over his 20 faithful years in Egypt, being trained by grace to harden him for his service to God as part of his plan. But Judah, by contrast, was a rebel. He learns the cost of disobedience in those 20 years and is transformed by God's grace as God humbles him in order to serve his role in his purposes. And what a huge change was wrought in him to become the man that you see later on in chapter 44. Martin Luther comments that God's Spirit permits this shameful story to be written for us. He says that no one should be proud of his own righteousness and wisdom, and again, that no one should despair on account of his sin. Isn't that good? And in another place, Martin Luther says this, God made the world out of nothing, And very often, he must bring us to nothing in order to make something out of us. Well, I think that was Judah here, wasn't it? That was the Apostle Paul. I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, an insolent opponent. I was the chief of sinners. But I received mercy that in me, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And maybe that's some of us here. I'm sure it probably is. There are certainly many, many who have been like Judah or like Paul for decades in their lives. And often it has taken a humiliating shock to bring someone like that to themselves. Sometimes it has been public shame. Sometimes it's been public prison. And if that's you, this chapter says to us, well, it's not too late, is it? It's not impossible to be saved by the grace of God and to enter into a destiny and a purpose in his gracious kingdom, if you are humbled, so that God can lift you up as he lifted up Judah and put his life back together again. And God can do that. He did it here. He's done it countlessly. But third, this story reminds us that God's grace and God's mercy truly is extended to every family of the earth. And by that I mean that God's gospel mercy is not just for those of every national family in the world, but also of every kind of family in the world, even the most disastrous families. And today in our society, we are growing in huge numbers, disastrous families, aren't we? But the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is that there's forgiveness, there's belonging, there's meaning, there's purpose, there's glory, even for the most disordered outsider, even for the most abused and misused and downtrodden and messed up and ignorant. People who are ignorant, who are in the dark, as Tamar was, but who, despite their confusion and their inadequacy, are desperately seeking the best way they can, the best way they know how, however stumbling it might be, seeking the light of the promise of God among the people of God, despite all their faults. Tamar was a complete pagan from a totally spiritually barren background, with a terrible marriage to an evil man, and then an abusive semi-marriage, just used as a chattel, and a whole extended family that was full of utter disaster. And she herself was hardly a paragon of morality. And yet this woman was touched by the promise of God's saving grace. And she also, just like Rahab, another prostitute, and by Ruth, the Moabite pagan, they were all taken up to become carriers of indeed the seed of this world's salvation. And she played a unique part in bringing the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting through the seed of Judah, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And even her name is recorded forever, isn't it? Not only here, but of course in the opening lines of Matthew's gospel, one of the four women mentioned in that genealogy of Jesus. And you know what? Every one of them, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, every one of them came from outside Israel, pagan foreigners. Every one of them was tarnished with a sort of scandalous relationship. But God's grace reaches into every kind of family, every kind of relationship, every kind of messed up, screwed up, damaged life to bring deliverance. Full and free, wonderful, liberating, fruitful. So that what men and women once in their lives had meant for evil, God is able to turn utterly on its head and bring a transformation of wonderful, wonderful fruitfulness for his name's sake. So friends, let's praise our God for the perfect patience of his wonderful mercy to all who will heed him. And let's preach that gospel knowing that absolutely none that we can reach is beyond the power of his transforming grace and the great mercy that's ours in Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me is the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as a pattern to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.